Pelagianism, Gnosticism, Valentinians, Corpocratians, Docetics, Montanists, Arianism, Modernism, the New Age. Heresies throughout the ages have rocked the church. But the church has always fought back and won. Hear how next on Scandal of the Cross with Bob and Penny Lord.
Hello, family, and welcome. We're Bob and Penny Lord, and we have a very special series to share with you, Scandal of the Cross and its Triumphs, Heresies Down Through the Ages Which Rocked the Church. In times of crisis, God sends us special grace. This may come from Eucharistic miracles, apparitions by Our Lady and saints and other powerful men and women in the church. It may come in the form of angelic intercession. It will come from anywhere the Lord deems necessary. There is only one thing of which we can be assured: it will come. He will use whatever or whoever it takes, whenever it's needed, to protect us from anything or anyone who would bring us anywhere near the brink of hell.
Very often, even if it means protecting us from ourselves. If not for the powerful intercession of our Lord Jesus through signal grace, this church we have today would not exist. It would have been wiped out by Satan in the first or second century. There have been so many attacks on the church, from without, from within, ongoing overlapping. It's hard to believe that Satan could come up with so many variations on the same theme.
You name it. We as a people of God have gone through it. Now that's an important point. We've gone through it. We haven't gone over it or under it. We haven't tried to go to the left of it or to the right of it. We haven't avoided it like the plague. We've gone through it. There have been extremely rough times in which it looked like we as a church, as a people of God, would not pull through, and yet we're still here. The onslaughts have come from non-Christians, believers, atheists, pagans, as well as Christians. We've been called everything from the great Satan to the Antichrist. But as our Lord Jesus said to Peter, "You are rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it."
In our first books, we shared the power the Lord has given us through miracles of the Eucharist, through Our Lady's intervention, through the brave brothers and sisters who came before us, the saints, and through our angels, whom the Lord has given us to protect and guide us. We've touched very lightly on why the Lord gave us miracles of the Eucharist, why Our Lady came and continues to come to us in apparitions, why He sent the saints, and what was going on in our world and in our church that it made it necessary for Him to use His servants to intercede for us.
In this series, we attempt to focus in on the what, the when, the why, and the how. We want to share with you the ways the evil one has tried to tear us asunder through heresies and movements which have separated us, and how the Lord has fought these heresies in a 2,000-year battle to keep His church together. The Lord has worked powerfully to build His church these last two millenniums. The growth has been remarkable, but naturally there has been a parallel track. The work the evil one has done to try to destroy the church of God. Now we want to track that route, which the powers of hell have taken in their never-ending attempt to destroy all that the Lord has given us.
One morning during Mass at the time of the consecration, as our priest raised the host, the word that spoke to our hearts was, "Write how I am grieving until my family is once more together, united." We were transported with the eyes of our hearts to the very spot in the Holy Land, atop the Mount of Olives, where Jesus wept over Jerusalem. We were standing where Jesus had stood. We were looking over the walls of the old city, only not at the Jerusalem of Jesus' day, because it was no longer there. As He foresaw and predicted, His Jerusalem was destroyed 37 years after His crucifixion. We've been told on pilgrimage that was why Jesus was crying. As we were meditating on what the Lord might want us to bring to you, the word we received was that He had been crying over the destruction of the new Jerusalem, His church. He was crying over the shattering and fragmentation of His family, the church.
There's an altar in that chapel of Dominus Flavit, the Lord wept, on the Mount of Olives, which was built over the place where Jesus stood. In front of the altar, there's a mosaic depicting a hen with her arms outstretched, gathering her little chicks. How often have I yearned to gather your children as a mother bird gathers her young under her wings, but you refused me.
God the Father sent Jesus, His Son, and our brother, that our sins might be redeemed and in that redemption, seeing how very much He loves us, that we might love one another. He showed us how He loves us all, and in every Mass during the Eucharistic prayer, we hear again, He died for all. God wants His entire family to be one. Jesus said it plainly in Holy Scripture, in His prayer to His Father for His disciples.
Gathering all His children, He prayed, I do not pray for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that all may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You. I pray that they may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. I have given them the glory You gave Me, that they may be one as We are one. I living in them, You living in Me, that their unity may be complete, so that the world know that You sent Me, and that You love them as You loved Me.
In that same prayer, in John's Gospel, Jesus commanded the disciples to tell all the brothers and sisters that in order for the world to believe that His Father sent Him, they must be united, not only with Him and His Father, but with one another. Lord, forgive us. We've headed in just the opposite direction. Rather than telling the world to believe that His Father sent Him, the enemy began planting the seeds of heresy from the very beginning, putting doubt in the minds of the faithful that the Father sent Jesus at all.
Now we find ourselves in the final days. There's so little time. The tide is turning in the other direction. Our dear Pope John Paul II tells us by the year 2000, two-thirds of the world population will not know Jesus. It is estimated that in that time there will be 6 billion people in the world. That means that over 4 billion people will not even know the name of Jesus.
Are we so busy bickering, separated from one another centuries after the fact, not knowing why we broke up in the first place, that the world's hungry will never be satisfied by our Lord in His Eucharist and in His Word? In the upper room, the disciples sat huddled, petrified in fear. They were not one in mind, in heart, and in spirit. They would not even accept Mary Magdalene's words that the Lord had risen. Even after some did, Thomas insisted he would not believe until he placed his hands into the wounds of Jesus. Dear Lord, if we can't get a group of 12 together, how can we unite the whole church and ultimately the whole world?
We once said we cheated them, our brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as His chosen people, the Jews. We never told them. If only we shared with the separated brethren who is present in our church and what goes on every day at Mass, then the tragic splinters of our beloved Jesus' cross would come back to their church, the one Jesus so lovingly founded. Then we would have peace, and then we would have justice for all, and then every man, no matter what race or creed, would be brother and sister to other brothers and sisters. We would become family, united as Jesus commanded in John 17:20. The lion would lay down with the lamb, and then the world would know our loving Father in heaven.
There would be no longer a need for demonstrations except in thanksgiving. There would be no longer people sleeping in the streets, nor parents helplessly watching their children dying of starvation. By virtue of the unity that comes about when we are changed by the Lord, formed into a new creation when we receive Holy Communion. By the very fact we are what we eat, then it is not we who love, but the Lord who has changed us into His image. As we begin to intimately know in mind and heart the Eucharist, as we listen to God through His Word, we see ourselves as we were originally meant to be, and then metanoia, change, comes about.
This was the plan. This is what the Lord wanted and wants for us. We were all born to live in the kingdom, but like our celestial cousins, the angels, we were given free will. We had to make the decision, or rather our ancestors, Adam and Eve, had to make the decision in our name. Eve ate the fruit. The rest is history. That one act of selfishness and pride committed thousands and thousands of years ago changed the course of history forever. There's a truly important point to be made here. Do we really think about the consequences of the things we do before we do them? Do we consider how our actions will affect others like that ripple in the stream? We have to borrow a poem by an English poet, John Donne, which was used by Ernest Hemingway in his book, For Whom the Bell Tolls. It just fits so well with what we're trying to say here.
No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, as well as if a promontory were, as well as if a manor of thy friends or of thine own were. Any man's death diminishes me, because I am involved in mankind, and therefore never sent to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee.
Our actions are never just for ourselves. They are not even necessarily for our immediate circle of family and friends. Our son Richard used to say, "What I do to myself." That is such a lie. He died of an overdose of drugs. He was less than 20 years old, and we have never been the same. But we have to believe he didn't know the consequence of his actions. We can't believe he knew he was hurting us any more than we can believe that many of those who have catapulted us into heresy, division, and destruction in the church thought they would be hurting brothers and sisters 100 or 1,000 years after the fact, but were dead just the same. As that 16th century poet knew well, we also have to know we are involved in mankind. The Lord has continued to keep his promise to us against impossible odds. I will not leave you orphans. I will be with you until the end of time, because he too is involved with mankind.
What happened to cause the sorrowful devastation which led to separation between brothers and sisters, that makes the war between the states with brother killing brother seem like a tea party? It started in Genesis in the Garden of Eden. When God created Adam and then Eve to be Adam's companion, he demanded obedience. He gave them a near-perfect world and a great deal of latitude. He really asked only one thing of them. You are free to eat from any of the trees of the garden except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God was not trying to trap them. He was not waiting behind a bush to catch them sinning. What loving father would do that, no less a perfect father? God told them not to seek to decide good and evil themselves like God, since they did not have this ability. God knew and knows that there are some things we cannot understand, and there are some things we are better off not trying to understand. We don't necessarily have to understand. We need only to obey.
Satan called God a liar. God had told Adam and Eve if they ate from the tree in the center of the garden, they would die. Satan said that was not the reason. "You certainly will not die," he said. "No, God knows well that the moment you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like gods, who knows what is good and what is bad." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Very much like the heresies we'll be sharing with you in this series. Satan tempted Eve with power. "You will not die. You can be like gods." Isn't that what he's telling us today? Right from the beginning, Satan tempted man with pride, power, and envy, and the tool he used was disobey.
And what does he say today, using poor souls to spread his heresies and lies? "You can have it your way. You don't like the rules, change them. And if you can't, disobey. You can judge for yourself. You know what is good for you. You're not a child. If it feels good, then it's right. Leave it up to your conscience. There are extenuating circumstances. Every case is individual. God understands. There is no sin. There is no devil. You are God."
Even as Eve was eating the fruit, the plan for our salvation was already in motion. When he threw Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, God told them what our lives would be like because of their selfishness and pride. He said to Eve, "I will intensify the pangs of your childbearing. In pain shall you bring forth children." He said to Adam, "Cursed be the ground because of you. In toil shall you eat its yield all the days of your life. By the sweat of your face shall you get bread to eat until you return to the ground from which you were taken, for you are dirt, and to dirt you shall return." He banished them from the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life.
But even as he was doing this, as he was chastising us with his left hand, with his right hand, he was raising up another woman to be an instrument of our redemption. Speaking of Mary, he said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike at your head while you strike at his heel." In this statement, God gave us hope. He gave us the first promise of a Redeemer. It was so obvious that the same God who spoke to Adam and Eve in Genesis was working in the life of Jesus. Everything Jesus did had to do with our salvation, our redemption, our well-being. But Satan tried to block Jesus in every way.
Jesus walked the earth first saying, "Your sins are forgiven." And through his words, the mercy of heaven was opened. Healing came about. The blind could see. The lame walked. The deaf heard. The mute spoke. Now, knowing that every sin is a real thing, and without the forgiveness of sins which separate us from God, we cannot be healed, he granted the apostles and those to whom they would commission the faculties to listen and forgive in his name. Was Satan upset? Not only had Jesus committed the unforgivable crime of dying for his persecutors as well as those who wept at his cross, but Jesus was leaving the power to forgive sins to those same apostles who ran away and hid from the temple guards. How very much Satan hated them. Where did they come off to forgive sins?
And so Satan planted the seed of doubt from the very beginning, that sin could be forgiven by Jesus through man. Early heresies rejected confession and forgiveness. What does God do? God sends Mary, our best friend. God sent his son to be born of a mortal. That was the first slap in the face to Satan. One of the reasons he broke away from God in the first place. That Jesus chose to be born of a humble virgin put him into a tailspin. But now Jesus, this son born of woman, is passing his divine rights to mortals, to sinners, to men who would hide and run when the going got rough when he needed them. This was just too much.
Is it not strange that Mother Mary is another part of the true church which Jesus founded that separates us from our brothers and sisters in Christ? And how did that happen? Lucifer, who is the master of confusion, has spread lies that Catholics worship their Mother Mary. Not only is this not the teaching of the Holy Catholic Church, but it is most emphatically not the intention nor the wish of the mother of that church. Her words, "I am the handmaid of the Lord," most exemplify her desired role. She is the moon with no light of her own, but a reflection through which her son's light shines, leading all the children of her family to eternal life in the Father. Again, we say all. Jesus died for all, unconditionally. On the cross, he did not say, "Here is your mother," for only those few who are there, crying for his pain. No, in choosing one of our first bishops, St. John the Beloved, to stand in for us, he gave his mother to all.
Our Lord, having created us, speaks to us, guides us in a manner we can understand if we do not let the Satan of pride and confusion block our path to him. We did not choose our earthly mother. What makes us presume we can choose, accept, or reject the mother Jesus left us, his very own mother? As with our earthly mother, no, even more than with our earthly mother, although we reject her, malign her, refuse to turn to her, Mother Mary is always present, available, ready to catch us when we fall, hold us in her arms when we feel all alone, and lead us to her waiting and most loving son. This is the mother we love. This is the mother we want to share. This is the mother that Satan hates.
There is salvation through the cross. There has always been the controversy of the cross. Lucifer doesn't want us to think about the cross. Even as he was taunting Jesus to come down from the cross, he was plotting. He knew the cross would always be a powerful weapon against him. He had to find a way to discredit it. Did he say, "Okay, fool, die for them, but you will see they will never stick together. I will continue my work begun in the Garden of Eden. I will fill them with pride. I will make promises to them. You gave them the lesson of obedience and sacrifice, of suffering and forgiveness. All this involves pain and sorrow. All this points to the cross. I will ridicule the cross. Although I could not get you to come down from the cross, I will strip you from the cross."
Did he not say, "No longer will they appreciate the price you so foolishly paid for them. I will tell them not to look at the crucified Jesus. Look only upon the risen Jesus. He suffered for you. It's all over. Do anything you want. By his wounds you were saved. The cross is ancient history. You don't need to suffer. You're supposed to be happy. Don't listen to Jesus' words, 'My peace is my gift to you. I do not give it to you as the world gives peace.' That was for another time. He really wants you to be happy. If it feels good, then it isn't a sin.
Sin? What is sin? He cajoles. Just another way for you to be controlled by the prudish morality of a few. You are not children. That may be a viable way to try to control the behavior of children with the idea they are offending and separating themselves from a living and loving God when they sin, but that's not for intelligent adults like you and me.
And yet, did not Jesus say, unless we become like little children, we will not inherit the kingdom of God? Sin? What is sin? There is no such thing as sin. And so we make God a liar. Satan mockingly asks through Pontius Pilate, what is truth? Satan tells us we do not have to accept the cross. And yes, my precious brothers and sisters, one of the signs that separates us so much is our Lord crucified on the cross.
The shrill, piercing cry of the aging Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen ricocheted off the walls of the Church of St. Agnes in New York City on Good Friday, April 8th, 1977. He said, if you're the Son of God, come down from that cross. Come down and we'll believe. Sure they'll believe. They'll believe anything, just no cross. No mortification. No self-denial. He continued, many say, I'll believe anything. I'll believe he's divine. I'll believe in his church. I'll believe in his pontiff. Only no cross, no sacrifice. George Bernard Shaw said of the cross, it's that that bars the way. Sure, it bars the way. It bars the way to hell.
Could our dear Archbishop Sheen have seen the future? Could he see the suffering our Lord Jesus would have to endure at the hands of those who claimed to love him? In Bishop Sheen's last years, did the Lord give him an insight of the real agony Jesus suffered in the garden, the agony of the great apostasy, which would claim such a stronghold in our church toward the end of the 20th century? Is that why Archbishop Sheen cried out so painfully for his Lord, who is tortured terribly by those who love him? Is that the third secret of Fatima?
Jesus told the apostles he will suffer and die. Upon seeing their distress, he consoled them with the good news that when he left the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete would come. It is much better that I go. If I fail to go, the Paraclete will never come to you. He left the church in Peter's care, though he knew Peter would deny him three times. When Jesus asked, and who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. And that was enough for Jesus. He knew that only the Father could have told this to Peter. And so Jesus founded his church. In order that Peter could have the courage to live and die for his church, he sent down the Holy Spirit as he had promised. The Holy Spirit empowered Peter and then the others, Jesus' followers, our first bishops. And they would pass on that empowerment to the priests who would follow them.
Jesus knew that a family needed a father. He had an earthly father, his foster father, Saint Joseph. Although Jesus' heavenly Father is, was, and will always be omnipotent, King of Kings, he sent Jesus, an earthly father, to whom he would be obedient. Jesus, who was God-man, obeyed an earthly mother and foster father. God had entrusted this mortal Saint Joseph with the awesome responsibility to care for, guide, and protect his son. Loving us, through the wisdom of the second person of the Holy Trinity, our Jesus passed on this foster fathership to the first pope and to all 263 popes who followed him, who have sat and now sit in the chair of Peter. And yet, this is one of the forms of obedience that separate us. How could this be? It was one of Jesus' last acts, leaving his church and all its faculties to the apostles who broke bread with him at the Last Supper. And yet the Pope and the hierarchy of the church was one of the first things attacked by Martin Luther. But towards the end of his lifetime, Martin Luther said, I tried to get rid of one Pope. I now have over 100 popes.
Now let us look at another separation, the words of Jesus, his body and blood, the Holy Eucharist. To give some in our church the benefit of the doubt in an attempt to foster ecumenism, we no longer mention the sacrifice of the Mass. No, we call it celebration. Yes, it's true. But just as you cannot have the resurrection without the crucifixion, there cannot be a celebration of the Mass without the sacrifice of the cross, the ongoing sacrifice of the Mass.
Since our Lord is, was, and always will be, since we cannot lock our Lord into the limitations of time and space, then each Mass is ongoing Calvary and Easter Sunday. Recently, a priest historian told us, the early church would not have lasted the first 100 years if it were not for the Eucharist. The Eucharist is the strength of our church. And yet, we are told by a theologian that the Eucharist is not necessary for our salvation. It is not only for our eternal salvation, but it is necessary for our very survival on earth. We derive nourishment from the Eucharist. We derive life's blood. The body and blood of our Lord Jesus is food for the journey.
In the Old Testament, the angel brought Elijah food for the journey. Jesus gives us food without which we can never make the journey. Jesus is God. We are united with our God through the hands of our priest at communion. It's not a community party. It's union with our God. St. Augustine tells us when we eat the host, we do not consume Jesus. He consumes us. And as St. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16, because we eat of the same loaf and drink of the same cup, we are the body of Christ. It's not the other way around, as many would have you believe. Paul is telling us that the eating of the body and blood of our Savior is what makes us the body of Christ.
Naturally, this would be Satan's major target, and so it was. From the very beginning, there have been doubts as to the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. Heresies cropped up from the very first century denouncing the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. Naturally, this would be Satan's major target, and so it was. From the very beginning, there have been doubts as to the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. Heresies cropped up from the first century denouncing the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. As we cry for those who Satan has suckered to do his handiwork, we grieve for those souls they will take with them.
Thank you for tuning in today for Bob and Penny Lord's Scandal of the Cross. For more information, call Journeys of Faith, toll free at 1-800-633-2484.